We'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. I want you to imagine that you're hearing the Gospel of Mark for the first time. And if you were hearing it for the first time, you would know from the first sentence that this story is about the good news of this man named Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And then you'd be introduced to John the Baptist. And you would know from John that this Jesus is the one mightier than John. That this Jesus is the real deal. John's a big deal, but Jesus is the real deal. We would know from the story that Jesus doesn't just baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then, in the first real scene of the story, we would see Jesus, this ordinary-looking man from Nazareth, coming down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And we would see strange signs. Heavens torn open. The Spirit falling like a dove. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son. And everyone who had eyes to see could understand that this was no ordinary man. He was empowered by the Spirit, sent by the Spirit. In fact, this was the Lord Almighty come to His people. And with all of that, what would you expect in the next scene of the story? Maybe a coronation for this king. Maybe at least some miracles. Maybe after the Father's voice commending this Son, we would then hear a thousand voices singing praise to this man. But none of that happens next. Instead, we read in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Isn't it often the case that it's after the moments of great joy and acclaim that we have times of great trial and struggle? The Lord doesn't usually have us stay on the mountaintop very long. The scene on the top of the mountain is beautiful, but the air is thin, and it seems He quickly brings us down into the valley. Or in the case of Jesus, the Spirit, the same Spirit who fell on Him just a couple verses ago at His baptism, that same Spirit now drives Him, expels Him out into the wilderness. In the Bible, the wilderness is a dark place. It's a haunt of jackals. It's a place of testing. It's the place where Satan dwells. So Jesus may be the Son of God, but He's also a suffering servant. And so He's driven out here, the place where the wild animals roam. It's where Satan prowls like a lion. It's the place where we face temptations. And, at least in the case of Jesus, it's also the place where victories are won. I want to look at this story in two different ways. First, I want to look at this story as an example of fighting temptation. Because the temptations that Jesus faced are the sort of temptations that we all face. We can learn from His experience how to resist the devil in our own lives. And then second, I want to look at this story as an event. And we'll spend less time there, but that's really the more important aspect. It's an example of how to fight temptation, but it's also an essential event in the work of Christ to redeem His people. So let's start with Jesus in the wilderness as an example. Now you're saying, what are you going to talk about here? wild animals, and angels. Well, Matthew gives us a little more detail. So if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Mark is shorter than Matthew and Luke, so often we could go to Matthew and Luke and get a few more of the details. And here's what we read in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. There are three temptations. A temptation to pleasure, a temptation to pride, and a temptation to power. And you could make the case that these three temptations are the root of all of the trees of sin that spring up in the world. Pleasure, pride, power. And I don't want to manipulate the evidence, but you could make a pretty good case that the Bible understands that temptation at its very root comes in this threefold form. In Genesis chapter 3, the very first temptation, Adam and Eve in the garden, it says in Genesis 3 verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Do you hear there? Another triad of temptation. Good for food, delightful to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Adam and Eve thought, yes, we can get blessing on our own terms. We can get the good stuff, the pleasure, our own way. They wanted something that was beautiful. They wanted the right to decide for themselves what was good from evil. They wanted the influence that comes from wisdom. You could say they wanted pleasure, pride, and power. Or another example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Did you hear there? Another triad, three temptations. The desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and pride in possessions. This is what the world, this fallen place we live in, the world offers to us. And the world will promise you everything. The world, Satan uses the world like a fisherman uses a hook. Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook from us. And so the world is presented to us in all of its attractive colors. And the world says, "Love me, love me, don't love God. Love me and your flesh will be satisfied. Love me and your eyes will have whatever you want. Love me and you can be rich. You can be famous." The world promises pleasure, pride, power. But it doesn't last. John says those things are passing. The world can never deliver on its promises. So I would argue at the root of all of our temptation are these three things: to pleasure, to pride, and to power. And Jesus faced them. That's why Hebrews 4:15 can say that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, without sin. Now, Jesus was not tempted to smoke crack. He wasn't tempted to watch Sex and the City. He wasn't tempted to fudge his expense account because he didn't have those things. So you say, how was he tempted in every way? Well, if you could get past the contemporary garb of our sins and temptations, and you could get to what really lies underneath all of those things, Jesus faced it all. There is no temptation that you and I face that Jesus, at its root, did not also experience. He knew what it was like to want comfort. He knew what it was like to be intrigued by the prospect of fame and fortune. He knew what it was like to be attracted to someone. Now you think, that almost sounds blasphemous, right, Jesus? Notice that a woman was attractive? No. But yes, he was fully human. Now, he never thought a lustful thought. He didn't daydream about revenge. He never sinned in action or motivation or in mind. But he knew what it was like to see sin in its attractive colors and think, maybe, huh? Jesus was really tempted. You need to remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. James 1:14 through 15 explains this progression. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you see the progression there? There is a moment of temptation where it is not yet sin. It's when you nurture that temptation and you stroke it and you look at it and you ponder it and you ruminate on it for a while that it eventually conceives and gives birth to sin. The classic example is David and Bathsheba. David walking around on his roof to catch some cool breezes, and assuming he was there just to catch a breath of fresh air and he wasn't looking for trouble, but there he is. He spots Bathsheba across the way, a beautiful woman, bathing. Temptation. Not yet sin, but temptation. Now, do you run from that? Do you put that thought to death? Or, like David must have done, and you sort of think, and, let's go find out who that is. So the temptation gives birth to sin. Jesus was enticed. His desires were always pure, but he was enticed. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. That's why Hebrews says you have a high priest who can sympathize with you. Jesus knows what it's like when you feel tempted. And one of the temptations was pleasure. The devil comes to him and says, Jesus, you're hungry. Well, duh, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. You've been fasting. Have a bite. You're the Son of God, right, Jesus? Give yourself a little bread. Oh, there's nothing sinful about eating. Just go ahead. Come on, look, there's stones. Just say the word. You can turn these stones into crescent rolls, into biscuits. You can turn these little mossy stones into butter if you want to. Just make it here, Jesus. And it's not that all pleasure is sinful. Don't think, well, being a Christian means I never have a good time, I never experience any pleasure. Eating is not wrong. In fact, verse 11 here in Matthew, and it says same thing in Mark, the angels came and ministered to him. This probably means the angels came and brought him food, just like the angels in 1 Kings 19 brought Elijah food after he had the big triumph on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Then he flees, and then he's here, and he's despondent, and he's hungry, and the angels minister to him food. So Jesus, sometime after this temptation, we don't know how long this whole sequence took, probably ate. It's not wrong to eat. But this eating up here in verse 3 was a test. Would Jesus listen to the devil? Would he try to prove his identity on Satan's terms? Did he love God more than food? Did he trust that God could satisfy his hunger another way? You know, that's the question when it comes to pleasure. That's why when you have illicit sex of whatever kind, it's not just sex, it's idolatry. Because you're saying, only this could satisfy me. I must need this. I couldn't live as a single chaste person. Couldn't do it. That's why you should put fasting just once in a while into your habits of spiritual disciplines, because it reinforces, I love you, Lord, more than I love food. Would Jesus trust that there was a satisfaction deeper than earthly pleasure? And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, I don't need your food, Satan, in order to be full. God will sustain me. God is with me. Better is one day in his courts than a thousand elsewhere. His love is better than life. In him my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. There is nothing on earth I desire besides him. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the portion of my heart, and he is my strength forever. Jesus believed that there was greater pleasure than this pleasure. That's how you fight temptation. You can't just fight temptation by saying, don't do it, don't do it. That's bad, 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 bad stuff. You have to say, there's better stuff. There is food that I have that you know nothing about. God can give me deeper, more lasting joy. We sin for one basic reason. We like it. That's why we sin. You don't have to just sort of, you don't put it on your to-do list. Get up today, try to sin. Just look for a few opportunities, just do it. Have you sinned today? Well, I don't want to, you know, but okay. Man, I hate sinning. It's terrible for me. Well, yeah, you don't like it in your mind, but you like it in your flesh. We like gluttony. Would you like to eat a lot? I told this story before. I was taking out a college student for lunch several years ago at a different church to the Pizza Hut lunch buffet. Now that is a temptation. I know, it's Pizza Hut, but it's still food, pizza, all you can eat. And I kept, excuse me, go get some more. I said, Pastor, how much pizza is gluttony? I was a college student. That's why I don't like going out with you college students anymore. Yeah, that can be sin. We like it. We like to be lazy. We like lust. We like gossip. Oh, it's fun to just root around and you talk about somebody. We like partying. We like movies, trashy movies. We like to make fun of people. That's funny. We like food, sex, drink, comfort, ease. We all want to minimize pain and maximize pleasure. The fight of faith is to believe that God can give more lasting joy and more lasting sustenance than the world. That's why it's faith. Do I really believe this? In the end, obedience to God does not mean saying no to pleasure. It means saying yes to deeper, better, longer lasting pleasure. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I don't need your pleasure, Satan, because God can satisfy me. And then he's tempted to pride. The devil says, look, Jesus, prove yourself. Show what you can do. If you are the Son of God, come on, put on a big show, big guy. The temple. This is going to be better than Evel Knievel. This is going to be pay-per-view material, Jesus. Just get up there, you jump down, and angels will come. Imagine it just floating in. And they'll lift you up. There'll be a little angelic parachute. You could just fly all over the land. How exciting, Jesus. You'll be famous. Everyone will be talking. Did you see the angel guy? You see that guy, Jesus? He jumps down and angels pick him up. Wow. This will be the most amazing thing people have ever seen. They won't doubt that you're the Son of God. People will fall down at your feet. When they see that, Jesus, you'll be the talk of the town. Satan even quotes from the Bible. Psalm 91. It's true, angels can be commanded to do this sort of thing. But Satan doesn't apply it correctly. He turns a text of promise into an opportunity for pride. Says, hey, why don't you just manipulate God? You know, get God to do some tricks for you. And incidentally, this shows us once and for all that you can quote from the Bible and still be unbiblical. People always say, well, he has got a Bible verse. Yeah, Satan had a Bible verse. It is possible that you do not interpret the Bible rightly or you do not apply it correctly. You can say, well, I got all these Bible verses. Well, I mean, I guess nobody's wrong, nobody's right. Jesus says, look, I know you're quoting me a Bible verse, but you're not doing it in the right way. You're using it not to comfort, but to tempt. Now, it wasn't wrong for people to see Jesus' power. It wasn't wrong for people to worship Him. There's nothing wrong with revealing His glory. That's the point of the Gospels. But this was not the way to do it. God is not some sort of carnival attraction. That's why Jesus, you remember, when He goes into Nazareth and the people there don't like Him, a prophet without honor in his hometown, and He says He didn't do many miracles there. One Gospel says He couldn't do many miracles there, not because His power was sort of tied behind His back, but because He said, look, you people just want me to put on a show. That's not what the miracles are about. I'm not here to just be a freak show and be reality television for you. The point here is not for God to come in and just do some tricks. God's aim in the universe is not to make you and I look impressive. That's what we think. God, you exist pretty much, right? For me, so that people like me, people want to be like me, want to be with me, so that I look good. Wrong. That's the temptation to pride. And everyone struggles with pride. If you think you don't struggle with pride, it's because you're proud. It's because you can only see other people's types of pride. Oh, look at them. They're so haughty. They're always talking about their GPA. And so proud and always, all they want to do is, when you come over, is watch Jeopardy with you. You're sitting there, what is the Louvre? Louvre, you. I don't have pride. But for you, it's money. Or for you, it's in the mirror. Minutes, after hours, looking. How do I look? How do I look? Don't ask people that question. How do you look? It's pride. I know you want to know, does this fit? Okay, you get that. But if it's not beauty, it's athletics. If it's not athletics, it's being nice. You take pride. I'm nice. Nobody dislikes me. I really like that. If it's not money that you're proud, it's because you don't have money. You can be proud of that. I realize at some point when we were in Iowa and, you know, this fine job, I made enough money as an associate pastor, but we bought one of the smaller houses. I don't know, it was 900 square feet or something. It was pretty small. And I took some pride in that. Look at all my friends. They got bigger houses. I got a smaller house. Got a small house. Spiritual man, small house. And I realized it was pride, and I went out and bought two boats. No, I didn't. But I realized I could be proud even of supposedly good things. Some of you are Pharisees. You think, I obey. I don't do the drugs. I don't do the partying. I'm a Pharisee. And you got other people. You're proud. I'm not a Pharisee. Look at all these things I can do. I'm not like that person. He's so self-righteous. You got people who want to be famous. People who are proud because, well, I don't care about being famous. I mean, we are all tempted to pride. If you don't think we're tempted to pride, suggest Trivial Pursuit for your next small group. Whenever you suggest, let's play Trivial Pursuit, you get one of two responses. You get the people who say, I hate this game, because they know they're not any good at it. And you got the people who say, hey, I'm glad you mentioned it. I got it out in my car. And they just carry the cards around and the pie pieces here. That's a really good, let's just put it out here. Because they're ready to just go and they think they're going to dominate. Both cases, nobody, Trivial Pursuit is just that's just a party crasher, because we all have pride. Someone's afraid of not looking good. Someone wants to show how super smart they are. We want to prove ourselves. That's what Satan says to the Lord. Prove yourself. Most of us have done it already today. The way we wanted to get dressed. You'll do it in a Sunday school class. The way you want to answer a question. The way you sing. You ever sing these songs focusing on the glory of the Lord, the center of the universe, and you're thinking, I sound pretty good. Or she sounds pretty bad. Or I wonder if they notice me singing. Pride is so insidious. This desire to constantly prove yourself, especially when you're young. As you prove yourself. We were on our way out to Colorado this summer, and we stopped in Nebraska to see some of Trisha's family. I mean, her brothers and sisters, and there's cousins and cousins and cousins and everyone. And stayed at this nice cabin, probably also sneezing there. And it was on this lake, not really a lake because it's Nebraska, so it's like a circular stream. And it was with a little island in the middle. And it was maybe 50 yards across, not a big body of water. And Trisha's cousins are all, they're great, and they love the Lord. And they're all corn-fed, athletic, really strapping young guys, and they're just doing stuff, and they're water skiing barefoot and doing all these things, and I can't do any of that, but I can throw a frisbee. I know. It's low on the totem pole. So everyone's just throwing a frisbee, and I just, happened to swim to the other side of the lake. Just happened to say, hey, why don't you catch, no, back farther, go ahead, go to the other shore. And let her rip. And watch this thing sail over the whole lake. Just 'cause, not about me. My wife knows better. And knows well enough to tell me, what are you throwing frisbees across the lake for? Because I got to prove myself. I got to show I can do something. I can't do water skiing barefoot, but I can throw a piece of plastic a long ways. And it happens all the time. And I'm even there saying, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Because I like people to think good things about me. And you do it. You find the things that you can do. You find the ways to prove yourself. But look at what Jesus says to Satan. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. Now, that works for Jesus, right? Because He is the Lord God. So He says, don't tempt me to pride because I don't have anything to prove to you. But this is also relevant for us, even though we're not the Lord. Because on the one hand, we ought not to use God to make us look good. God, you exist to sort of help me impress people. No, that's not what you do with God. And it also is relevant for us because if we belong to Christ, we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are His treasured possession. We're His beloved children. So what do you have to prove? You're going to live forever and ever and have a crown to put at His feet. the maker of the whole universe, loves you with an everlasting love. So what are we trying to prove? Why this bent toward pride? We don't need to justify ourselves if we've already been justified. And then finally, Satan tempts Jesus to power. He says, just worship me. All you got to do. And everything will be yours. Look, Jesus, you can have it all with no suffering. No betrayal, no cross. You can get where you want to go. And you can get there faster if you go my way. Why do you make it so hard on yourself, Jesus? You can have the whole world. You can have all the power, all the glory. Just once, fall at my feet. That's it. The Lord says, you shall worship the Lord alone, and Him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. See, the temptation was to power, and it was also a temptation to take a shortcut. See, Satan is always tempting us with the easy way out. He will promise the same things the Lord promises. The Lord promises you joy. He promises you a crown. He promises you everlasting love and pleasure. And Satan will promise you the same things. And he'll promise that if you do it his way, you can get there faster. You can have the crown without the cross. The pleasure without any of the pain. The success without the sacrifice. The admiration without the affliction. He says, look, I can give you everything that God can give you. Except I'll get you to the top of the mountain without going through a single valley. It's idolatry. That's what Satan offers us. It's a counterfeit. He entices us with usually good things like sex, like food. And he tempts us to use them in the wrong way or to acquire them in the wrong way. He lures us with legitimate things like influence or purpose. It's not bad to have influence or purpose, but he tempts us to get them by illegitimate means. He gets us to go after the wrong things, but more often he gets us to go after good things in the wrong way or for the wrong reasons. That's why he's a deceiver. He excels in presenting half-truths. I mean, if you're looking to see temptation, just look absolutely black and white, there it is. That's not going to happen. That's not how Satan works. He masquerades as an angel of light. That's why it's a temptation, because there's a part of your brain that says, I don't know, is that really bad? It's not really bad. Is it? It's not really bad. Maybe I'll talk to some of my friends. You don't think it's really bad, do you? And we figure out ways to convince ourselves that sin is okay. That's what the devil wants. And he promises all sorts of things that he cannot deliver on. That's what idolatry does. Idols always kill you. The false gods never can deliver on their promises. They promise you all the pain, all the pleasure without the pain. But the pleasure quickly fades away and all you're left with is pain. Where Jesus promises you a cross, and if you endure it for a time, he will give you an everlasting crown. Jesus felt this temptation to pleasure, to pride, and to power. Just think about two things before we go to the second category as we finish. I want you to think about, what is your weakness? Talk about it in the coffee class or in your small group or around the dinner table or in bed. What is your weakness? You got these three root temptations. Because some people don't really care a lot about being famous. Oh man, that's just a lot of pressure, a lot of work. They're not interested in being the top dog. I don't want to be in control of anything. But they want to feel good. Oh, they want to feel good. Just comfort, ease, pleasure, that's what they want. And there's other people who want recognition. And they're willing to work hard for it. They're willing to have delayed gratification. They can be disciplined. They'll forego creature comforts. I don't care how fast, I'll do whatever. And it's not even about being in control. I just want to be famous. I just want to have people talking about me. People know who I am. I want to be great. And then there's other folks who, they're not interested in what people think about them. I don't care. I don't care if you like me or not. They're not trying to be impressive. They're not all about the creature comforts, but they want power. They want the inner circle. C.S. Lewis says, beware the inner ring. We all, some degree, want to be in that inner ring. Whatever your sort of world is. It could be a small world of pastors and churches, or it could be a small world of education policy, or of your PhD program, or of music, whatever it is, or politics, and you want to know the people who are in the know. You want to be in that circle. You want to have some power. Where are you most likely to be tempted? Talk about it. Helps you understand. We talk a lot about our love languages. You need to know your tempting languages. And then also think, can you wield the sword? What does the Messiah, the God-man, do when he is tempted in the wilderness? What does he do to fight temptation from the devil himself? One thing, he quotes Deuteronomy to the devil. Deuteronomy? And he was a man, he had to learn these verses. He didn't just sort of, I'm going to click into my divine memory banks now and I just get... No, he had to grow up. He had to learn how to read and write. He had to memorize parts of the Torah and study his Bible stories just like the rest of us. So obviously, he had studied these passages. He had memorized some of them. He wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can you do that? Now, it's not, you don't have to just have 200 Bible verses ready to go. Memorization is easy for some, hard for others. What's really important is that daily you are stewing in the Word of God. You're just being marinated in it. That's the whole point of memorization, is it forces you to slow down. And slowly repeat, meditate on it. That's what you need to go in each day with having slowly digested the Word of God, sharpened your sword so that you're ready to fight temptation. Otherwise, you're going into the battle each day unarmed. Speaking at a retreat a number of years ago for another college group, and if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have been so incarnational in what they were doing. But they said, look, okay, all the guys, maybe I told this story before, all the guys are going to the beach and we're going to play this game. And the game was, you got three big guys in the middle. And you got all the other college guys on one side. They said, in a minute, we're going to have you run across and we're going to try to tackle you. College guys, fun game. Pastor, we want you to play. Dumb pastor, I'm there. They said, before you go, they went down the line, each of you, I want you to give us three Bible verses that will help you fight sexual sin in your life. Now, I actually did think of three Bible verses. And I'm proud, so I just told you that. And, you know, people, depending on how many Bible verses they get, they would get taped up. So if you couldn't think of any Bible verses, they would take duct tape, and they would tape all your legs, and they tape all your arms. If you got three, they maybe just tape your hands together or something. So, depending on how much scripture you knew, then they said, okay, I want you to run across. And we'll try to tackle you. And it quickly turned into just mayhem. But there was some sort of spiritual point that perhaps was lost on everyone, and that is, you go into the battle with a severe disadvantage if you don't have the Word of God in your arsenal. And Satan is much more likely to be able to trip you up and to tempt you if you're not drinking deep in the Word of God, able to wield the sword. Jesus himself used Scripture to fight the devil. Now, the main point of this temptation story is not simply that Jesus is an example, but that this is an event. It shows us what Jesus did for us. This is a passage to show Jesus as a new Adam. Now you think in your Bible, as far as I can remember, the only other time in the Bible where Satan directly speaks to a human to tempt is where? It's the garden. Satan came to the Lord and Job and said, "Can I test your servant Job?" But he wasn't speaking directly tempting Job. So the only other story that's like this is back in the garden. And there the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, says, "Come on. Come on. Look at it. It's pleasing. It's beautiful. It's good. Eat it." And do you ever read through the story of Adam and Eve, and even though you've heard it before, you just think, maybe this time they won't do it. And you're just kind of rooting, "Come on, Adam, be a man, step up. Don't let her do it. Eve, come on. Say, it's just a fruit. Don't screw this up for the rest of us." And every time you read Genesis 3, it turns out the same way. They eat the fruit. It's like if you watch Star Wars and you watch The Empire Strikes Back, and whenever I get to that scene and Luke is training there with Yoda at the Dagobah system and he's going to go off to Cloud City to rescue his friends, and Yoda's, "Go, you should not." It's one time that my nose has been helpful this morning. And you think, "Luke, come on, you're not ready. Just wait, wait till Return of the Jedi. You'll be all wigged out. You'll be ready to do anything, okay? Just wait. This is going to not work. You're going to lose your arm, okay? Just don't do it." But the temptation's strong and he goes. Or if you're reading through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and there's Edmund with the White Witch, and he wants the Turkish Delight. Think, "Edmund, can't you tell? She's a witch. Witches are bad. Bad. Don't do it, Edmund. Just wait. Come on. Don't be so selfish." And he does it. And how many times do we do it? Some of you, your parents look at your life like that. Some of you, your spouses look at your life like that. "Don't do it. Oh, he did it again." But here we have a new Adam. And maybe as people were listening to this story, they're catching this significance. Here's another man. He's being tempted. And everything in them is saying, "Don't do it. Don't do it." And he doesn't do it. Well, he doesn't succumb. This man will begin a new humanity. He's ahead of a new family line, a new family tree, a new bloodline. And you're part of this bloodline through his blood, by faith. He's a new Adam, doing what the first Adam didn't do. He's also a new Israel. There's a lot of similarities. Exodus 4:22, the Lord says, "Israel is my firstborn son." And Jesus here is hailed as God's beloved son. Israel passes through the waters of the Red Sea. And then Israel does what? Wanders in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Jesus is commended as the beloved son of God. He passes through the waters in the Jordan River, and then he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. He's saying, "I'm the new Israel." But the first Israel put God to the test in the wilderness. Jesus passes the test. Jesus is showing that he is faithful Israel, where national Israel had proved unfaithful. Because if you think about it, Israel went into the wilderness because they had been disobedient with the golden calf. But Jesus was brought into the wilderness so that he might be obedient to God. You think Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because they had sinned. Jesus is expelled into the wilderness so he can conquer sin. Or you think of Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. The high priest would confess all the sins, and the scapegoat was led where? Expelled where? To the wilderness. To the place where the devil is. To the haunt of jackals. To the place that is cursed. And so Jesus, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness that he might begin his work of deliverance. See, the point of this story is not so much be righteous, be like Jesus. Now, it's appropriate to talk about temptation, and that's why we've taken time to do that. But the larger point of the passage is look to the one, the only one, who passed every test, who never succumbed to any temptation. See, the gospel, according to Mark, does not say, be more like Jesus. The gospel says, by faith in Jesus, he can be for you what you've never been able to be for yourself. That's the good story. That's the good news. It's a story of an ordinary looking man from Nazareth who turns out to be the beloved Son of God, who also turns out to be a suffering servant, and who also turns out to be a new Adam and a new Israel. And if you trust in him, he can make you a new creation. He can sympathize. He can sympathize. No other religion can offer you this. A God who can sympathize with you in your temptations and yet was without fault. This Jesus can equip you with the Holy Spirit for the struggle. And best of all, he can be the passing grade for you and for me. For all the times we've been tempted and we failed. Let's pray.